there's a part of me that actually wants to go into the fireside room now and get Sam Safe's wig. There's so many lines on the, you know, I'm not sure where I'm supposed to stand now. There's names and dots all over the place. It's been, from my perspective, it's been a good weekend. A number of people, in fact, everyone that has come and talked to me about the message of the manger, there's been one consistent message, and it's been their perspective. It's been the best one ever. And so congratulations and well done. I just want to say already to Dory, but to all of us who've been involved in even the smallest ways behind the scenes. It's having some measure of impact on people's lives. And so take courage in that. I do. It's been good this year. Not saying anything about previous years, but this year's been good. This morning, if you're thinking, okay, it's December, it's time for our, you know, a Christmas, you know, sermon series, you know, your expectations are going to be fulfilled this month. We're going to look at what we often call the Christmas story through the lens of a doctor. And this doctor's, he's a bit of an unusual doctor in the sense that this doctor is not Jewish. And when I say that, I don't mean to, you know, stereotype, you know, Jewish people as doctors or that doctors, you know, should be Jewish. What I mean is the doctor I'm talking about, at the time when he wrote his account of the Christmas story, he was a Gentile writing about a movement that its founder and the origins of that movement were completely Jewish. And he writes as one who was integrally involved in that movement. Jews and Gentiles didn't get along, but when this doctor wrote and got involved into this movement, it was extremely unusual. And most of you already know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Luke, the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so for December, we're going to look at what did Luke write, his account of the Christmas story of Jesus. And I started it in this way, in a small way, to try to, well, we've read this passage that we're going to look at for this month over and over again. In fact, this morning, I almost feel like I should be in one of Brian's costumes because we're going to be looking at Zechariah. But I didn't, the beard doesn't work for me. It's all itchy, and we'll leave that to Brian for tonight.
It doesn't work for me
either. So, but to try to look at the passage through new eyes again, you know, as though we hadn't read it before, because it's interesting that sometimes we think we know certain things because they're so familiar to us. But if we let ourselves read with a fresh eyes and with a fresh heart, it allows God to bring a fresh message to us, even though it is a very familiar story. So that's how I'm just going to invite us to try to approach Luke's story of the account of the birth of Jesus. Before we get into the text, I'll ask this question. Help us kind of maybe get into what we're going to read. How many of you, and this maybe goes back to your childhood, the worst thing about Christmas was, you know, it wasn't the day that the tree went up, and it wasn't the day that the decorations went on, but it was that time when all of a sudden underneath the tree were all these wrapped things. And as a kid, you probably, usually starting from the biggest, started looking at whose name is on which item. Right? Because all of a sudden there was this anticipation. You knew there's gifts that are coming, but I have to wait. Sometimes even, you know, as adults, we can, you know, we know what our spouse or we know what a family member is already getting us, but we still have to wait for it. And I'll be honest, I'm probably as bad, if not worse, than my kids when it comes to this. And I'm on the flip side too. I hate waiting to give gifts. If I've gotten something, I can't stand having it sit there. I just want to, you know. But how many of us have had struggle with, we've known something's coming. Maybe it's a promotion. Maybe it's a raise. Maybe it was, maybe it was children have grown up, gotten married, and you're waiting for the first grandchild. You're waiting for a gift you know is going to come, but it's that waiting that just gets difficult. You know, it doesn't matter what your story about waiting for and how big the gift you were waiting for is. The story we're going to read this morning tops yours. By far. Because, well, we'll get into this soon. But just see, Zechariah and Elizabeth were waiting for something from God that tops just about anything you ever could have waited for. Let's start with Luke chapter 1. I want to invite you to open your text. We're going to start Luke chapter 1 right at the beginning, verse 1. So I want to start with how Luke begins before we get into the story itself of Jesus. Luke begins, verse 1, "Most honorable Theophilus," and that's the person that Luke was writing to, again, another Gentile. Luke says, "Many people have written accounts about the events that took place among us." Luke's including himself and the followers of Jesus, that movement. "They," these other people who wrote these written accounts, "used as their source material the reports circulating among us from the early disciples and other eyewitnesses of what God has done in fulfillment of his promises. Having carefully investigated all of these accounts from the beginning, I have decided to write a careful summary for you to reassure you of the truth of all you were taught." Now, I'm not going to go into huge detail here, but Luke, he's writing to this man, Theophilus, and he's writing, this is the story of Jesus. And Luke goes far beyond just the birth of Jesus, but talks, you know, it's Jesus' birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. Luke then continues that, Luke part 2 is the book of Acts and the movement, that the early church when Jesus ascended. But Luke tells this Theophilus, look, basically there's three things I want to highlight for us. One is fulfillment. Luke very clearly says, the story of Jesus is a fulfillment of the promises God made back through the prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, there's over 300 prophecies related to the figure of, the person of the Messiah or the Christ. And Luke, saying, Theophilus, and to all of us who read Luke's words, the story of Jesus is in continuity with the story of Israel. We can't understand who Jesus is fully without understanding the promises that God made to not just his people, but to all of humanity through the nation of Israel. The second thing Luke is wanting to be very clear here is he's saying that he's also in continuity with the disciples and the teaching, the tradition that surrounded Jesus. If you weren't there, as Luke, Luke was not there when Jesus taught. Luke never met Jesus face to face. He wasn't in a crowd that Jesus taught in. Luke very clearly, though, states, I went to people, his disciples, the ones that he called. I've talked with them. I've talked with people who were there in the crowd, who did see him heal, who did hear him teach, and I collected all of those accounts and I've put them together in basically a summary for you, Theophilus, a summary for us, that Luke is wanting to make sure we understand that it's not just the story of Israel, but it's also the story of Jesus that his disciples knew so well, the ones who stayed with him for 3.5 years. The other aspect is he also wants to give us assurance that the promises that were given by God, that we can be sure they were fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, it's one thing just to say that they did happen, But Luke goes, no, we can have assurance because it's not just my word saying so. There's disciples, there's eyewitnesses. And Luke's writing at a time, a little bit less than 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. There were lots of people still alive who could have read what Luke wrote and gone and talked to and confirmed what he was saying was true. There's an assurance that Luke is wanting to communicate. This is a message, this is a story you can bank on, you can trust in, you can put your faith in. Verse 5. Now we'll get to the story. And again, I'm going to kind of go paragraph by paragraph and walk through what Luke has recorded. Luke says, it all begins, verse 5, it all begins with a Jewish priest, Zechariah, who lived when Herod was king of Judea. Zechariah was a member of the priestly order of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and now they were both very old. Zechariah, again, notice there's a certain smattering of historical verifiable detail already that Luke's putting in. But the story of Jesus doesn't begin with Jesus. Again, it's been a process that God has been working to bring to the time, at the right time, at the right place when Jesus would come. But there's a beginning point here that Luke begins, not with Jesus, but with the father and mother of the one who would come before Jesus, John the Baptist. Zechariah and Elizabeth. Passionate followers of God, careful to walk through the regulations of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But here's the issue that begins here. There's a problem already. They don't have any kids. This is a problem for two reasons. One, culturally. Culturally, to not have children was considered shameful. There's something wrong. In part because, and this ties to the second thing, there's promises in the Old Testament from God to people of, I will bless you with children. You follow me and I will bless you with children. And so there was this cultural stigma attached to a couple who didn't have any children that somehow God really wasn't pleased with you. That somehow you were kind of really out of step with God. Now consider what Zechariah's profession was. He's a priest. When he wasn't serving at the temple, we'll get to that in a minute. I mean, he would have been serving as kind of like a small town pastor. I mean, we know where Zechariah and Elizabeth, from other accounts, where they lived. I mean, they were in the sticks. He would have been kind of like the small town pastor. Now imagine what people would have been saying about the small town pastor who didn't have any kids, and so the cultural perception is God's really not pleased with them. This is what Zechariah is having to carry as a burden. Elizabeth also carrying the shame because it was usually the woman who was blamed for not having any kids as well. Like that, she carried more of the stigma. So here's this couple. And they have been, as we'll see, they've been waiting for a child. They've been waiting, praying. Verse 8, one day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary and burn incense in the Lord's presence. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. This is basically how this kind of worked. There was, at this time, about 18,000 priests that had kind of the same job that Zechariah would be doing here. And they were broken into 24 different orders. That's why before he was in the order of Abijah. So I can't do the math off the top of my head, but 18,000 divided by 24, that was the group that Zechariah was in that would go to the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. Lunar calendar, 48 weeks to a year, just that math I can do in my head. 2 weeks out of the year, For years, Zechariah has been going to the temple to serve. That was the high point of the year for the order of priests that Zechariah was in. For those 14 days, twice a day, the priests from his order, kind of his level, would be given the honor of being given access, being allowed to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but inside the temple, and offer incense on an altar that was there. And that was a time of prayer for the nation. So people would be gathered outside of the temple and they would be praying. The priest would go in, offer the incense, smoke would come out of the door, would come out of the temple, and it was a symbol of prayer rising to God. This was such an honor that you only did it once. If a priest was chosen by lot, because Old Testament, it was God controls the lot, so it was God's choice of who went in. Zechariah had never been chosen to this point. We know that because tradition's very clear. Once you're chosen, you're no longer eligible. You still go and serve at the temple, but you will never again go into the holy place. You will never again offer incense. One day, Zechariah was chosen. Verse 11. Zechariah was in the sanctuary when the angel of the Lord appeared, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was overwhelmed with fear. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for God has heard your prayer." Here's the question. Before we think we know the story, what prayer is this angel talking about? Angel has heard your prayer, Zechariah. Now, there's a tradition recorded in the Jewish oral traditions that were written down a couple centuries after the time of Jesus. But there is a tradition that when these priests went into the sanctuary, went into the temple to offer incense, they were to be praying for the coming of the Messiah. So that's the prayer that tradition said. Now, whether every priest did that, of course, how do we know that? But that's what the tradition was. That's what the priests, in theory, were supposed to be doing when they went into the temple to offer the incense. They were to be praying for the Messiah to come. The angel comes and says, "God has heard your prayer. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or hard liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth." Absolutely unique. "And he will persuade many Israelites to turn to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet of old. He will precede the coming of the Lord." He's going to precede the coming of God, preparing the people for his arrival. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he will change disobedient minds to accept godly wisdom." Zechariah has just been given actually a double answer. Now, I don't know what Zechariah was actually praying when he went into the holy place. But the angel tells Zechariah, "God has heard your prayer," and in a sense, God's going to kill two birds with one stone, or answer two prayers with one answer. You're going to have a child, and that child is going to precede the coming of the Messiah. Now, I think that helps us, at least for me, helps us understand Zechariah's response in a broader light, in greater context. I mean, if you've been here Friday or Saturday or in the rehearsals, you know Zechariah's response. How can this happen? How can I know this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is well along in years. Have you ever waited for a gift so long that you gave up thinking it was ever going to come? Have you ever asked God for something, but actually not really expected that He would actually do it? Zechariah is past the age of having kids. His wife, the biological clock has not just ticked, it's stopped. And an angel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to precede the Messiah. For Zechariah to say, how can I know this will happen? Because have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for something? And nothing seems to be happening. God seems to be silent. You don't know what's going on. You don't know where God is. And then all of a sudden God goes, here it is. Or it's going to come now. I think it's perfectly understandable. I'm not defending it either way. I'm just saying, entering ourselves into the story, if we were Zechariah, for him to go, God, I've waited so long. How can I know that now it's going to happen? Especially when all the circumstances, everything I would see says, there's no way. See, I think too often we take Gabriel's words as a judgment. I think Gabriel's words to Zechariah are an answer to his question. Let me read the text again, verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I know this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is well along in years. How can I know? The angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was He who sent me to bring you this good news. And now, since you didn't believe what I said, you won't be able to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly come true at the proper time. You want to know how you can believe Zechariah? I'll give you the answer. You won't speak until your son is born. Yes, there's an aspect of judgment in here. But every morning after this event, till when John was born, when Zechariah woke up, what did he know? He knew that the words of the angel were true. He knew that his wife was going to become pregnant and have a child. And he knew that the Messiah was going to come soon. Often, I think we read these words as judgment. What a gift, I think, God gave Zechariah through Gabriel in this. Every morning when he woke up, every day when he couldn't speak, his assurance would have grown stronger. Verse 21. Meanwhile, so this, now we go back outside the temple. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out. It was also tradition. As a priest, you weren't supposed to linger. You weren't supposed to just, you're supposed to light the incense, you pray your prayer, and get out and give the blessing to the people to kind of end the prayer service. Or, they were waiting for Zechariah to come out, wondering why he was taking so long. Nobody else took this long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures that he must have seen a vision in the temple sanctuary. And see, I find this interesting. To me, our minds, we'd go, okay, well, like, what did he tell them and how did they respond? And we get all these kind of questions, that, at least it's me, that come into my head. Luke just goes, verse 23, he stayed at the temple until his term of service was over. He finished out the rest of his 2 weeks, however long that was. And then he returned home. Verse 24, to me, is on one hand both miraculous and just blindingly obvious to me. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went to seclusion for 5 months. If you, just husbands, if you've been away for your wife for 2 weeks and an angel just told you that your wife was going to be pregnant, thinking it's pretty obvious that when, you know, Zechariah was pretty excited to get home from the temple. But even here, there's an act of faith. There's an act of faith here on the part of Zechariah. Because there's an expectancy of what is going to take place that never had up to that point. Now look at Elizabeth's response. Verse 25. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." Elizabeth's response is very different than Zechariah's. Elizabeth would have been praying year after year after year, praying and praying and praying, "Lord, would you please bless me with a child? Would you please, you know, and going to, you know, there's Sarah. There's Sarah who had a child in her age, and Hannah was childless, and you gave her son. God, would you please give me a child?" Have you ever had the experience, or maybe it's been you, that you've waited and waited and waited and waited for a gift, believing it was coming, knowing it was coming, trusting it was coming, but it came later than what you expected, later than what you wanted, and the response is not one of thankfulness that it has now come, but actually bitterness? Like, "Thanks a lot," or "It's about time now." How easy it could have been for Elizabeth to have that kind of response to God. It's like, "Now? Great. I'm going to be the only one at the Camel Drive-In Theater. One senior, one child, please. Now you give me the child, God?" That's not her response at all. Even though she had waited and waited and waited, and expected and expected and expected and hoped and hoped and hoped, she never lost that spirit of, "Now the gift has come. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for answering my prayer. How gracious you have been to me." Very interesting response. Couple things just want to draw out and just highlight as we close. First, I just want to say this, and I delight in saying this every opportunity I get looking at the Christmas story. This couple were absolutely ordinary people. Yes, they're passionate followers of God, but apart from that, there's absolutely nothing special about this couple. They were ordinary people in every respect, and God chose them to be the couple who'd receive a son, who'd be the forerunner of the Messiah. I'll just say it this: God loves doing extraordinary things through ordinary people. So this morning, if you feel ordinary, I have great news for you. God's got all sorts of extraordinary things He would love to do through you. God doesn't need extraordinary people. In fact, sometimes if we think we're extraordinary, we get ourselves in the way of God doing extraordinary things through us. You know, it's not to beat ourselves up or to think less of ourselves, but just a reminder, if you think you're nobody special, you're exactly in the right frame of mind to be used by a God who created you as a special individual being in His image. We're not special because of our abilities. We're not special because of the roles we have. We're not special in any way apart from God has made us in His image. and has made us for relationship with Him, that He can live His life through us and do amazing things. So if you're ordinary here this morning, good news. So was Zechariah. So was Elizabeth. The thing I really want to touch on this morning is this. What are your expectations of God right now in your life? What do you expect of God? What are you expecting of God? What are you hoping for? What are you praying for? Zechariah was praying. I mean, you know, he was praying in the temple. He had been praying for years. But his response is one who is really one who is praying and praying and praying, but at some point stopped expecting that God was actually going to do something about his prayers. Yeah, and part of it is, you know, we shouldn't think that our prayer is that we pray so that we can somehow change God. The reality is God is more concerned about changing us than about changing our circumstances. So really, our core desire when we pray should be that God is going to change us more than we're trying to change what God is doing. But even still, Zechariah had just stopped expecting that God was going to do anything about the prayers that he had been offering for years. I wonder, though, how different that is for most of us, though. Myself included. How expectant are we when we approach the Lord of the universe? And I'll say, not just in prayer, but in everything. Prayer. Just reflecting on yourself. When you pray, how expectant are you? How confident are you that God will answer? May not be in the time frame that you want or like. May not be in the way you want or like. But that He will answer. How about when you're reading Scripture? For those of you, I mean, some of you have been going reading through the New Testament in a year. If you haven't been, I would encourage you this. 30 days left in the year. It's in the bulletin, is the schedule. Take the bulletin, take that 5 chapters a week. But when you open the Scriptures, open them as a gift from God to you and read them expecting that God will speak. How often we can just, I mean, and I find this is one of my struggles. I open this up and I read it, and I read it as though I'm just reading for information. Rather than just stopping and, God, put all that aside, and what are you wanting to say to me through your word today? And I'll say, not every day that I read the Scriptures does God just, you know, throw something out to me. And I've come to a place, that's okay. I just take it as, okay, God, you've got somewhere else, another context, another source, another conversation, somewhere else where you're wanting to speak to me today. That's fine. I don't have to get discouraged. But I got to keep looking and expecting He's going to answer. How about when you have a conversation with your neighbor or coworker, a family friend? Any conversation, is there that idea that there's an expectation that God is in the midst here somewhere? And I don't know where He's going to show up, but I know He wants to show up. He wants to show up in my conversation with the neighbor who doesn't know Christ. Or He wants to show up in my conversation with my brother or sister in Christ. And that maybe He can use me to be an encouragement. Or a comforter. I mean, I find this, how often we just kind of flow through life and we don't expect God to actually be in the midst of what we're doing. We know He's there, we know it, but we don't expect it. We don't look for it. We don't trust that it's going to be there. And because of that, I think we miss out on a lot of what God's doing in and around us because we just simply aren't looking. This weekend, what were your expectations of this weekend and the message from the manger? What have you been hoping for? What have you been praying for? Have you been expecting God to be here? I have. And I'll tell you the basic reason why. It's because of my scene. If God doesn't show up in that, what's the point of me even coming? God's got to show up. I've got to expect that He's there. Because like you, no offense, I'm not anybody extraordinary. If I want God to touch a person's life in some way, He's got to be here. And I'm going to expect He's going to be here. Because otherwise, why? Right? I mean, I could go on, Awana, Joy Group, I mean, activities at church. How about this one? When you're washing the dishes, do you expect God to be there? And I mean, that's just the mundane tasks. There's a monk, his name is Brother Lawrence. He wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. And he talks about, even in the act of washing dishes, he would just pray, God, where are you in this? Is there something you're wanting to tell me, even this time when I'm just, you know, here by myself, washing dishes? God is always at work around us. But I've come to believe that if we don't expect Him, if we're not looking for Him, we will miss Him far more than we need to as we learn what He's doing in us and around us. We're in December already. We're entering into our Christmas celebrations. You've got family Christmases and work Christmases and neighborhood Christmases, and you've got more events on your calendar this month than you're looking at going, eesh. It's not that any one of them is, I don't want to go. It's you look at the whole lot and go, really? Can I challenge us all, myself included, to expect God to show up this Christmas at our family gatherings, this evening, at our work dinners, or whatever the case may be, conversations on the street? Where might God want to show up and show off around us, and even perhaps through us? So that the message of the Messiah, the message of Jesus, can shine through us in greater, stronger, clearer, and more powerful ways. Let's stand together as we close. Father God, I thank You for all that You have given us. Father, I thank You for the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Father, I thank You that You gave them an amazing gift. Not only the gift of a child, which is an amazing gift in and of itself, but Father, You gave them a gift of knowing that the Messiah was coming and coming soon. Father, we look back on You sending Your Son. We look back at Christmas and celebrate that You, God, became one like us, one of us, to bring us back into relationship with You. Father, we are expecting, though, You, Lord Jesus, to come again. And we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but Lord, give us an expectation, give us a passion for understanding that it may be very, very soon that You come. And Lord, when that day comes, family members of ours, co-workers of ours, neighbors of ours, Lord, many people around this world will find themselves in a place they never want to be. Lord, would You, by Your Spirit, empower us, guide us to expect You to be at work in and around us so that we may see you more clearly and join with you in what you are doing around us so that men and women and children around not just us as a congregation, but us as individuals through those that we help support around this world, that your message will go out clearer and stronger and that more men, women, and children will come to follow you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord. Father, I just want to take this time to pray for tonight's performance. May it be, Lord, not just a performance, but Lord, may it be a life-transforming encounter with you that some in the audience have. Lord, for those that do not know you who come, Lord, would you just speak powerfully through the words of the songs, through the script, through the whole time. Lord, for those that do know you, would they find an assurance, a confidence, a strength, a blessing that just will flow through and overpour out of them into the lives of those around them. Lord, may we shine your light brightly. Father, as we go from this place, Lord, I just ask that you would give all those who are involved in the performance a restful afternoon, that we would have all the strength we need and more to do our best. Because, Father, we expect that you will take what little we bring to you and magnify it and magnify your name. And that, I trust, is our prayer for this evening. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon us all as we go. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. Blessings.